Morning, brethren. If you would all please stand and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll begin reading there in verse 9 through verse 18. Verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and to gather together. Lord, I pray that you would take your word that is set forth this morning, Lord, that you would feed your sheep, Lord, that you would edify your saints. Lord, I pray, God, that you would convict sinners, Lord, of how they stand before you. I pray, God, that you'd give grace to speak, give grace to hear your word. Father, if we ask all these things in Jesus Christ, our Lord, amen. You may be seated. With all the things that are going on in our nation, in our country, I was looking mainly there at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But as I was considering that, as studying and preparing and looking, at, I felt it appropriate to start there at verse 9 and work my way down. And of course, in doing that, I don't even believe we will look at verse 18 today. So we'll get all the way through, Lord willing, verse 17. If I were to put a title on the message today, the title would be "The Condition of Mankind." The condition of mankind. To understand here where we picked up there in verse 9, where Paul sets forth, he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" So right here, Paul is coming to a conclusion of what he's been speaking on from chapter 1, 2, and here into chapter 3. He has dealt with the Gentiles, and he's dealt with the Jews separately, but now he brings them together in this consummation right here in verse 9. The world, there are only two classes of people and types of, in the eyes of God, if you might say, Jews and Gentiles. They that are of God and they that are of the world. And we see here, as to turn over to Romans chapter 1, as Paul is speaking there in Romans 1, he's dealing with the Gentiles, and we see in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." Then he goes on, he says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Continues there in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened." We see there, as Paul is writing there to the Romans, that the Gentiles, there is an understanding that God, by creation and by conscience, has set forth that there is a God. Because what we just read there says, because God has revealed it into them, unto them. He has shown them that there is a God. There is no denying the fact that there is a God. Now, apart from the Word of God, we cannot know that God. But yet, to understand, we cannot deny the fact that there is a God. And Paul continues on. We see in chapter 2, as he goes on, he's dealing with the aspect of the Jews. And just to touch a verse 21, he's speaking to the Jews. He says, Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? So Paul is speaking there to the Jews concerning the aspect of their hypocrisy. Here they are, the people of God, and yet denying the very things of God, being hypocrites, living their life contrary to the way they ought. And in doing so, we see in verse 24, it says, "And by them doing that, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." So Paul is dealing with both the Jews and the Gentiles. They are without excuse of knowing God. And we come to chapter 3 in verses 1 and 2. And Paul is setting forth, he says, since he's comparing the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? So he has already set forth before these two, there is condemnation upon them. The judgment of God is yet upon them, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile. And he says in verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So what is the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles of what Paul is speaking there? If we could put it to a comparison of our time and day, it would be a comparison between those who go to church, read their Bible, know the things of God, as compared to those who have never stepped in a church, never heard the Word of God, never read the Scriptures, and you have these two. And yet to understand the condemnation and judgment of God rest upon both. Therefore, Paul sets forth there in chapter 3, what advantage then is the Jew? What advantage is it if I go to church and I do these things, and apart from the grace of God, I still perish, while this person over here never even goes to church and he perishes? And to add even more weight upon that, it is a fearful thing to know those things of God and to turn away. So here we have an understanding that there are two people, the Jews and the Gentiles, that are brought here to this point of where we're picking up in Romans chapter 9, the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul starts out there, what then? What then? Are we better than they? Now to understand, if you go over to Ephesians chapter 2, or I'll just read that for your hearing, Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." So to understand what we saw there in Ephesians, as Paul is writing there, that there was a time when those believers, they walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. They walked just like any other ungodly man. Maybe not evidentially in many people's lives, but yet to understand something made a difference. I'm thankful for what Paul says here in Romans chapter 2 at verse 28. He makes a distinction. He says in chapter 2 verse 28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So to understand, as Paul is speaking here in this chapter that we're going to be looking at, he's speaking in regards to the Jews and the Gentiles, as we just saw. What then? Are we better than they? He's comparing the Jews to the Gentiles. But as we saw right here, as we just read, to understand, there is a distinction of a true Jew set forth before us by Paul. There are those who may look like a Jew, walk like a Jew, talk like a Jew. In like manner, there are those who go to church, they live a morally good life, they carry their Bible, they do those things. But yet to understand a true child of God, it's not so much the outward appearance, the suit, the Bible, all these things. It's what has transpired within, in the heart. And that's what we just saw there of Paul when he said that it's not a Jew which is one outwardly. And that's the comparison that he's speaking over here of those who are Jews outwardly and the Gentiles. They're both under the condemnation of God, under sin. And that is where we're looking at this morning in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. So Paul sets forth that question there. What then? Are we better than they? Then he answers it, no and no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Now there may be Jews who don't live as Jews. There may be Gentiles who are morally good. Gentiles who are nothing but heathen. So to understand, when in our society today you have a plethora of various religions, various types of personalities and people. You have those that you would look at and you wouldn't even want to walk near them because of how they look, that they're going to attack you or something of that manner. But then you have somebody who's very kind and sweet and everything else. But yet, apart from the grace of God, there's no hope for any of those classifications. The charge that Paul brought against the world, against all mankind, is they are all under sin. As I've told some brethren when we've gone door knocking before, one thing you know when you go to that door to knock, you know there's a sinner on the other side of that door. You don't have to wonder whether are they a sinner or not. Now, they may have been redeemed by the grace of God. They may be saved. But they're a sinner. They're a sinner when you go up there. So you don't have to wonder and question, are they or are they not? For all have sinned. So this charge of which Paul sets forth is against all mankind. They are all under sin. At this point, he does not say all have sinned. At this point, he does not say that they are all sinners. Later on, to understand that, he will say all have sinned. But in this charge of what he is bringing before us, it's as an attorney in a court bringing a charge. In other words, the charge is murder. The charge is robbery. The charge is battery. And in this case, Paul is setting forth this charge, and he's saying all are under sin. This is the charge, if we might say, that Paul is bringing before the court, saying all, Gentile and Jew, they are all under sin. Under sin. He uses that phrase, they are all under sin. They are not only under sin, but they are under everything that goes with sin. Sin has its guilt. Sin has its power. Sin has its condemnation. Sin has its damnation. To be under the guilt of sin. When you commit sin, there is oftentimes that aspect of an overwhelming guilt that comes over you. The power of sin. How often there are those who struggle that are addicts with whatever substance they struggle with, whether it be alcohol, tobacco, drugs, to understand it's so hard to break those things. And yet sin is just as strong. How is it that I try to do this and I cannot? It just comes back and I fall again and I fall again. Apart from that Spirit of God dwelling in you, of course you cannot overcome those things. But now to understand what Paul would say, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. We have a means whereby we may overcome that power of sin in our lives. Under the sin of condemnation that it sets upon those who are yet outside of Christ, the condemnation knowing that they are condemned. When they lay upon their bed at night and think it's all quiet, they don't have all the music, they don't have their friends, they're laying there understanding, and God, I pray, bring that to their memory, to their thoughts, that they're condemned apart from God saving their souls. And of course, the final aspect of where sin will take us, under the damnation of sin. To stand before God in that great day of judgment under the damnation of sin. All these ideas are bound up in this statement under sin. When Paul says, we have before proved. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles. We have both proved. In other words, once again, we have brought this charge. And he's speaking of what he's spoken up to this point in chapter 1, chapter 2, into chapter 3. That this charge of what he's pressing is they're without excuse. That there is a God, they are without excuse. They stand condemned. And therefore, one would say, well, what advantage does a Jew over a Gentile? What advantage is it? But the way he says that there in chapter 3, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They have the Word of God. They have a means whereby they may know the true God of heaven. The Word of God, the oracles of God. As compared to the Gentiles that are out there bowing down to trees. The sun and all those things. There is an advantage to be a child growing up in church, to hear the Word of God. How many children today have never gone to church? Have never had the Word of God read to them? Oh, so to dwell in the home of a Christian, is that as like a Jew there? It's better, far better, because you're able, there's hope, greater hope that you hear the Word of God and bow to the Savior. So we see here that this word proved, we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. He's speaking what he has spoken previously. He is only gathering, as it were, the whole things of what he has spoken in 1, 2, and into 3, bringing it together to bring this of what he's saying in verse 9. Every man in all the world is under sin. That is the charge. That is what Paul sets forth. And so to understand the judicial procedure which Paul is presenting, he sets forth the indictment as it is written. If you ever watch and see what transpires in a courtroom as the attorneys come in, oftentimes they'll go up to the judge and they'll give them some paper to the judge. And there is that's the aspect of this is the indictment. This is what we're bringing before the court today. Yes, the charge is murder, but there are certain things we're bringing. The indictments, those things that would bring us to understand, this is why we say they're under sin. This is the indictment, as it is written. So as we consider what we're looking at today, there are four counts on this indictment, which are verses 10 through 18. God's indictment on the human race. Yes, Paul wrote the book of Romans, but to understand, if we believe in the inspired Word of God, though he wrote it, you'll see that I may change back and forth to understand God is saying this, Paul is saying this, to understand Paul is but an instrument in the hands of God, and as he is writing, it is under the inspiration of God that we may look upon this, and this is the Word of God. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The world has spoken of men and women that are righteous people. They speak of a righteous nation. And yet, how many does Paul count? Paul, consider that. How many can you consider that are righteous in the world today and who have ever been righteous in the world? None. Wait. No, not one. One. Strive all you will. Do the best you can. And you know what? You will be part of that number of none. None. No, not one. But we understand that there was one. There is one to who is righteous. The righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyone other than him, take any of the patriarchs, David, Noah, Moses, any of those, none. Not one. Not one. So it comes to this point. Why even strive to reach that pinnacle of righteousness if nobody before us have ever even gotten to that? I'm glad you considered that. There is none righteous that you can do in presenting thyself before God apart from being found with the righteousness of Christ. He who took my sin and became sin for me, now I have a righteousness. Not the righteousness of the law, but the righteousness of faith by Christ Jesus. None. None righteous. An unrighteous person is one that is corrupt. The trouble with the world is it does not know what righteousness is. What is righteousness? A simple answer, being right. Being perfectly right. We are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is no way I can attain that, but we are to strive towards that. That is the mark that we strive for in our lives, to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We don't put up a picture of Pastor Joe and say, I want to be just like Pastor Joe. I want to be just like Hector back there. I wish I could smile and laugh like that brother does. He's always joyous. But our image that we are to set before us is that drawn from the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is perfection. That is where we strive towards. If we try to seek that righteousness in our own self, there is how many? None. No, not one. Where is the nation that is perfectly right in the light of God's standard? There's none. None. No, not one. Then he goes into verse 11. As we see here, the first thing that Paul strikes upon there in 10 is the very being of the man within. Later on, he begins to deal with those outward workings, but this is the standing of the man. There is none righteous. How is this individual? He is righteous. Because later on he speaks, there's none that what? Doeth good. Those are actions going forth. But here he begins with the aspect of one standing. I am righteous. I am only righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him and Him alone. So we see, he goes to verse 11, there is none that understandeth. We are proud of the fact that we may know, understand many things in this world. I am amazed at how they're able to build a bridge across a huge river. I'm amazed at many of things, how certain things work. How can you put something in a microwave and it gets hot and you don't see nothing going on in there? How is it I can pick up my phone and talk to somebody in the Philippines all the way around on the other side of the world and I can talk to them? Those things are mind-boggling. I can't understand that. And those are physical things, brethren. Those are physical things. How can we ever even consider understanding those spiritual things? But great hope we have. In the book of Proverbs, it says, understanding cometh from the Lord. Wisdom cometh from the Lord. He gives us that enablement. He gives us understanding. He gives us those things. But man left to himself, there is no understanding. There is none that understandeth. God is not talking about physical things here. He is talking about the spiritual things, the things of God. He says there is nobody that understands. If there were to be anybody who would understand, you would think it would be Paul, as he was trained under the seat of Gamaliel, as he is learning those things, as he was vicious towards the Jews' religion, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But it was not till God smote him off his horse that he understood the truth of the Word of God. And how often we read the Word of God, and I encourage you, read the Scriptures. Seek those things that God would give understanding. Because understanding must come from Him. We may seek to do all we can to teach a blind person the color red, blue, green, but until they have eyes to see, we're wasting our breath. No, we just keep on. Keep on that God would open the eyes and say, oh, now I see. How often you read the Scriptures and come across something you've read before and all of a sudden it's like, wow, I've never noticed that before. Man, that's good. God gives that clarity, that understanding. Oftentimes, we have to be in that trial to understand that verse, brethren. To have that understanding is a spiritual incomprehension to the natural man. To understand, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it speaks there and it says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. If something's foolish to me, I'm not even going to try to learn. It's foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them. Why can he know them? Because they are spiritually discerned. Over in the book of Ephesians, we see in chapter 4, verse 17, it says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, Paul admonishing those in Ephesus, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. You that now have been saved by the grace of God, don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles. Don't walk like you used to walk. There should be an evidential walk in your life. There should be a change. There's got to be something there. Walk not as other Gentiles walk. What? In the vanity of their mind. Vanity. Vanity means nothing. The nothingness of their mind. Having what? The understanding darkened. So they have a vanity of mind. They have their understanding darkened. They're being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness and with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. There are so many people that I went to school with. I see them on my Facebook stream. They'll be posting one thing 1 minute talking about praise God. Then you see them the next time just throwing profanities all over the place. That we would have a constant, steady walk in our Christian life. That somebody doesn't hear you spew out bitter water, as the Scriptures say. How can you get bitter and sweet water from the same? But yet we see it of those who profess to be Christians. But yet we see one of the verses I always think every time I hear people speak like that and have a profession or whatever is there in the book of James. It says that if there's any seemeth to be religious among you and bridleth not his tongue, that man's religion is vain. It's nothing. It's nothing. So when I hear people cursing and yet they say that they're a Christian, it makes me ponder that thought. It's like, James says there's something wrong here. That's vanity. Your belief, your religion is vanity. There should be an evidential working of the grace of God that touches the tongue, touches the feet, touches the life, that you're no longer the same. The Scripture speaks where you were dead and now you're alive. Tell me there shouldn't be a difference between a dead person and a live person. There's got to be a difference, brethren. It's got to be. When you consider the parable of the sower and the seed there in Matthew chapter 13, to understand there's the four soils. You had the wayside, you had the stony ground, you had the thorny ground, and you had the good ground. And the seed was cast upon each one of those. And to understand some of those soils, they rejoiced when that seed came. With the seed being the Word of God, they rejoiced. But yet to understand when temptations came and other things, by and by they fell to the wayside. But yet when you look there at the good ground, one thing that it does that the other three grounds do not do, it brought forth fruit. The others did not. And not only did it bring forth fruit, but you will also see that it is the only one that received it with understanding. With understanding. God must give that understanding. How often I've seen people go through a religious moment. In other words, you hear that they're going to church. Oh, there's all this excitement. And only a month or two later, they're right back where they were before. What happened? What happened? They did not understand. They did not have the true understanding of the grace of God. All they had was religion. They made a decision. They did something. But all of a sudden, things that they just kind of calms down. I like what Brother Carzart said, that one time somebody asked him, do you think he's really saved? Well, come and ask me about 20 years from now. It's kind of like when somebody asks you if you just bought a brand new car and you say, oh, it runs good. Of course it runs good. You just bought it from the dealership. Now that same car you're driving, come back and talk to me 20 years from now, and if you're still driving it, then I'll say, that's a good car. Lasted you 20 years. Some fruit comes quick, some fruit comes slow. Some fruit comes in abundance, some fruit comes in small batches. But to understand, there must be fruit. There's got to be fruit. To understand, I don't plant a tomato plant just to grow the plant. I want fruit. Even though I've planted a couple of times and I still haven't got fruit. And am I happy because it grew so green and beautiful? No. I'm upset. Why? I wanted fruit. What is the example that we find of the Lord Jesus Christ when He's walking and He goes up to the fig tree and He walks over there wanting to what? Pick a fruit. Pick a fig. He was going to grab some fruit off of that tree. He was going to grab fruit. And He walks away. And the condemnation is not so much it had no fruit, but the condemnation upon that tree was only leaves. It had something, only leaves. Supposing there's got to be a lot of fruit under them leaves. But Christ said, only leaves. Brethren, let us not only have leaves. Let there be fruit in our lives. Let there be fruit. All men are naturally ignorant of God. And by neglecting the one thing needful to know God, show no understanding. Without understanding, they act more irrationally than the beast of which Solomon would speak of in Ecclesiastes chapter 3:18. Solomon says, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. They themselves are beasts. When you consider the book of Ecclesiastes to Ben Latham's interpretation, I believe it's a life perspective just from the eye gate. As you look, how does the fool die? Well, he dies just like a wise man. How does a beast die? Well, they both die. But yet Solomon had an understanding that the beast was buried. And yet the individual who dies, what happens? He's buried, his body's buried, but his soul returns unto God who gave it. There is a difference between beast and man. And yet to understand, what does a beast do? All they do is live day to day just to eat, sleep, and go out and walk around and eat, sleep, go out and walk around, eat, sleep, go out. How many people's lives are that same way? Huh? Going through motions. What is your purpose in life? We are more than just beasts. We are the apex, as it were, of God's creation. All the kingdom of animals are, God has placed them under Adam. But yet to understand that God has given us the propensity to think, to do, and all those things. We can read. I remember what, I can't remember his first name, something Pons. He preached over in Tyler, Texas. I remember a message he said, maybe I mentioned this from the pulpit before. He said that the fact that people owe him money. He had a thing at his tire shop or whatever. There was a thing where he had bills that people owed him money. And he said, you know what? They won't pay me. It's not that they can't pay me, because I know they're going to the movies, they're doing all these things. It's the fact that they won't. And he used that as an example. The fact that you can read a newspaper paper proves you can read the Word of God. The fact that you can go to Walmart and H-E-B proves that you can come to church. The fact that you can get on a phone and play a game for 3 hours proves that you can go on there on sermon audio or scriptures and read or listen to messages. We're not going to be condemned for those things you can't do. You're going to be condemned for those things that you can do. But yet choose rather than the things of God, the things of this world. We see also there in verse 11. I guess I need to get back to my book over there. There is none that understandeth. And he goes on, there is none that seeketh after God. That bounces off of what I just spoke. How many preachers are telling us that the world's seeking after God? Maybe going through acts of religion. Because we have the Word of God that says there is none that seeketh after God. This seeking after God denotes that there is a distance between man and God. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. That is the separation. That is that which puts a separation between you and God is your sin. We see people seeking education, seeking money, seeking careers, seeking a spouse, seeking entertainment, seeking recreation, and yet, how many does God say seek after Him? None. None. Man can seek after all these things and take pride in what they get and what they do and everything else. If you want to put a damper on somebody as they're all excited about things, what about God? Have you read the Scriptures lately? Bring reality to their never-dying soul. But you're so cruel. You're so mean. Speak it in love. Speak those things in love. If they hear not the gospel from you, where are they going to get it from? Man is fleeing from God. Man is hiding from God. Man is fighting against God. But man is not seeking after. If he would only stop from fleeing, stop and turn, repent from his way, come unto God, come unto Christ. If he had come out from his hiding, rather than being as Adam, putting upon himself fig leaves, Adam, where art thou? As we would get down to verse 18, what does Adam say? I heard the voice in the garden and I was afraid. I was afraid. Oh, that people would hear the word of God and be brought to fear. Hiding from God, fighting against God, and yet not seeking Him. A man must repent, turn from his ways, turn from his sins, and come to Christ. And how precious it is to understand that our very Lord spoke in the gospel. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He's crying out, "Come, come." And yet, the sinner continues to flee, continue to stay hidden, continues to fight against Him. No seeking God. Verse 12, we see, they are all, how many? All. They're all gone out of the way. They're all gone out of the way. That word, out of the way, to be turned aside. Sin is a wandering or a departure from the right way. Away from duty, obligation, purpose. What does Solomon say? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. That is the whole duty of man. What's my duty? Fear God, keep His commandments. That is the whole duty of man. That's it. That's your duty. The obligation. Why did God create us? For His purpose, for His glory. Live to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do to the glory of God. And very obligation itself. God gives you breath every day. He gives you life every day. He gives you food. He gives you water. He provides for you. What do you give to God? What do you do towards God for what He has done for you? And you that name the name of Christ, if God has saved your soul, how much you have been bought with a price. Huh? Not silver and gold, but the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid down His life. And we, what does the Scripture say? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He laid down His life for us. So what do you owe? Oh, huh? How much do we owe? Huh? Is that what we sang a while ago? A man who loses his way cannot have any peace of mind. You ever been out and you're lost out in the middle of the city trying to figure out how to get turned around or out in the woods and don't know which way to go? You can't have peace. Can't have peace of mind. There's no security when you're not at home. It feels so good when you go home from a trip and you get in your house and you lock that door and you kick back and relax. There's security there. Out of the way, not in the place of which one needs to be and ought to be in the ways of God. And yet to understand it is the same with a sinner. A wanderer cannot restore himself to the right way without help of a guide. Neither the sinner without the aid of the Holy Spirit. What you need is that the Spirit of God would quicken your soul. Well, Brother Ben, what you're saying is I can't do nothing. Do you see your need? That is the pressing upon you. It's not so much that you can't do. The situation is you better do something. Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you said we can't. The man with the withered hand had no hand. And what did the Lord say? Stretch forth thine hand. He didn't say, I don't have no hand. He stretched it forth. Lazarus in the tomb, he's dead. And when the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't say, Lord, I'm dead. No. By the very words of the Lord speaking, there's power. Power to raise the dead. That out of the way is like a caravan going through the desert that gets out of the way and they're traveling. And what happens with a caravan? If the lead vehicle gets off the road, everybody else is going the same way. You're supposing, well, he knows where he's going. If I'm leading that pack, you better catch up with me because I have no idea. And I'll just keep on driving. My wife knows me from that. And that's what Adam did in the garden. He turned the whole race of man out of the way because of one sin. One sin. One sin could affect your family. One sin could affect your very life. Oh, brother. Verse 12, it is out of the way and they are together. Once again, there's that fullness. Together, all of them are together unprofitable. To become corrupted, to become useless, become unfit for that which God made them for. Unprofitable to God, themselves, and yet also to the neighbor. An example of what this unprofitable is as milk that has soured. You're not going to drink it. You can't give it to your neighbor to drink it. And God doesn't want soured milk. That is the way you are. You cannot serve God in your state of sin. Unprofitable. And who's unprofitable? Together, they've all become unprofitable. They've become unprofitable. God did not make them unprofitable because the Word of God says what? That He made man upright, but He sought out many inventions. So to understand, God made man upright, but yet because of the fall of man, he's unprofitable. He's unprofitable. He's corrupt. And as we touched on this earlier, there in verse 12 at the end, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Brother Ben, you may not know, but there's a nurse down there, or there's a doctor over here, or there's a mechanic over there. Man, they will help you out. They're good people. There's none good. Huh? That's what the Word of God says. There's none good. Now, our standard of good, when somebody does things, truly, we can say that's good when they do that and help somebody out and do certain things. That's a good thing. That's good. That person is a good person. Brother Alex, I have to admit, brother, you're a good man. But that's my standard. But yet in the standard of God, to be able to stand in the very presence of God, there's none good. None good. No, there he is, that Paul, not one. None good, no, not one. None that doeth good. Verse 13. What the apostle had said in the previous verses was a general statement of each one of these verses that we saw. He now speaks more particular, both in respect of words and actions. As to their words, he marks in this and the following verse all the organs of the speech. He speaks of the throat. He speaks of the tongue. He speaks of the lips. He speaks of the mouth. Those four things Paul sets forth as he's speaking here. And he starts out, their throat is what? An open sepulcher. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Now to understand, I've seen graveyards where they dug a hole and prepared for a burial. If you're walking through there at night, it's dangerous. You could fall into that hole. That's not even what he's speaking about, an open sepulcher. He's speaking of an open sepulcher with a dead body in that hole, in that casket. And what does he say in their throat? This is the comparison that Paul sets forth, that their throat is as an open sepulcher. Now, yeah, I'm sure you've driven down the road and something dead on the side of the road, a dead dog, a dead cow, dead something. And how putrid is that smell when you get just a woof right in the face? It smells awful. And yet that is what Paul says of the throat of the wicked. Their throat is an open sepulcher. There's a stench. Not as so much of a stench to the nose, but a stench to the very ears as you hear it coming forth from their lips. An open sepulcher. This figure graphically portrays the filthy conversation of the wicked. Have you ever been around somebody that you just got to walk away? You can't take it anymore. Just the profanity, and just all that they say is like... And if you try to correct them, hey, man, what's your language? Oh, I'm sorry. And they just keep on going. Mocking. As though they don't need to give an account. The Bible says every idle word will man give an account at the day of judgment. Every idle word. Our words should be seasoned with grace. That's not grace coming out of some of these people's lips. Nothing can be more repulsive to the senses than an open sepulcher, where a dead body beginning to putrefy and rot is seen and smelt. So what is coming out of their mouth? Death. Death as they're speaking. That is the way a dead man speaks. We are to speak gracious words. Words of encouragement. Loving words. That God would give us such a manner of grace that we could speak those things. God has given us, as it were, two doors right here. He's given us our lips and our teeth to keep this thing shut. We are to be what? Quick to hear. He's given us two of these. But He's boarded this up and slow to speak. Slow to speak. Be cautious. This is a dangerous area for everybody. That right there. Some people know how to keep it closed tight when it needs to be open. I won't say anything, honey. What proceeds out of their mouth is infected. It is death permeating out from their throat, manifesting the corruption, what? Within. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. And yet out of the mouth, what comes forth? Death. So is the corrupt conversation of sinners. It gives expression to the vilest and most loathsome thoughts. What they're thinking on, coming from their fallen hearts, what comes out of their mouth? Loathsome thoughts as they speak forth. Verse 13, it speaks there concerning the tongue. Their tongues, they use deceit. That is the use of which they use their tongue for. One that is very much akin to deceiving is flattery. And oftentimes those two go hand in hand. They use their tongue to flatter and deceive their neighbor in everything their interest is concerned. Lie or speak anything that they can to get what they desire. Then the last portion there in verse 13. The poison of asp is under their lips. Under the lips of mankind is a mortal poison. A concealed poison. Poisoning words, as a serpent kills with venom from its teeth, these kill with slander from their teeth to destroy the character of their neighbors. In Proverbs 18:21, it speaks there, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And yet we see of James, in James chapter 3, concerning the tongue also, he says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, so is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, it setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. James gives us a good description of our tongue. Be careful with that little instrument that can do so much damage. Oftentimes, you look at marriages that are destroyed. You look at families that are destroyed. You look at friendships that are destroyed. What is it? What caused those things? in many cases, it's a little bitty instrument right inside your mouth. And then it speaks there concerning the aspect in verse 14. He goes to the very mouth itself, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This echoes of what we had said earlier. Have you ever met someone who can't carry on a conversation for a minute without cursing? Their mouth is, we see here, full of cursing and bitterness. It's not that there's just a few words in there that pop out. We see here by the very word of God, it's full of cursing and bitterness. Even the most reserved person can lash out. One may have never been in an environment or situation to bring it forth, but potentially it is there in the embryo of our mouths and are full of it, full of cursing and bitterness. As I've heard people say sometimes, I may not have said it out of my mouth, but I thought it in my mind. Huh? Though it didn't come out of here, it's good that that was guarded, but yet it was here. And what's fearful is God, He doesn't have to hear it come out of your mouth. He knows your very thoughts. He knows those. But Lord, I didn't say it. You thought it. If you try to murder somebody, society will say, well, it was attempted murder. If you hate your brother without a cause, you've murdered him already. But I just thought of it. I didn't do it. All the strictness of the law of God. We don't know how strict it is. Cursing against one another, proceeding from their being hateful and hating one another. Bitterness of spirit, murmuring, afflicting words that they would speak one to the other. And we see in verse 15, Paul goes from the speech to the actions. He speaks there concerning of the feet that are swift to shed blood. Quick, not in peace, but yet quick to go to war. Feet swift to do violence and injustice. How ready to shed blood when not restrained, either by consideration of the good of society or the fear of laws. Have you ever thought about that? How often, when somebody's going to steal something, what do? They look around first. When somebody's going to do an evil act, what do? They look around first. Why? They want to make sure nobody's around. And how can you consider the stupidity of doing away with a police force? Have you ever pondered that? It makes no sense. Not one bit of sense. Take away the police, well, I can drive as fast as I want to. Well, they're already doing that down the streets of rioting and breaking and looting and doing those things. Our world, brethren, it's in a heap of trouble. It's getting ugly. We see in verse 16, in verse 59 is where, in Isaiah 59 is where Paul gets this from. Destruction and misery. Men labor to destroy and to ruin one another. In Proverbs 16:25, what do we sing? There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. How we see these marches, how we see these things going in their mind, in their way, there is a way that seems right. But look at the end. Look at the result. Look to where, what is the final emphasis of where this is going or what? In our own very life, those things. We need to think on eternal matters. Look at the end before we choose the beginning. Consider what the outcome will be. I was thinking, we know if you've ever worked in construction and you're off just a little bit, little measurement, right, David? You may be off just a little bit right here, but by the time you get to that door, it's going to be about like that. Well, it started out so small over there, yeah, but you need to make sure it's precise. Because why? A little bit off, it continues to grow. It continues to get worse. Verse 17, the way of peace have they not known. They have not known the way of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is our peace. He is our way. He is the one who, being in the way, we find peace. And He gives us peace as we are in that way. But He is unknown to the world. Unknown to the world. They have not true peace, neither do they even search for it. Let us conclude. Let's go to Isaiah 59. The book of Isaiah, chapter 59. Isaiah 59. Considering all those things that we looked at today, Many of the verses of which Paul uses to support his argument is taken from here in Isaiah 59 and many from the Psalms. But yet when we look here in Isaiah 59, as I read through this, I see all this going on. Isaiah 59, 1 through 8 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear." What a beautiful way that the Word of God sets forth, speaking that His hand is not short. He can save. Then he continues on, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths." And verse 8, "The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." Let us pray.